You could open your Bibles, please, in Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 24. I was thinking, as our brother Everett said, it was brighter in here. I didn't know whether he was referring to the chairman or to the windows, but he clarified that. He also mentioned that you could pick up your conversation afterwards. It reminded me of a very dear brother who is now with the Lord by the name of Ron Nechtel. And he was an accountant, and he worked with the Four Cs. And on one occasion, I was at a seminar that he was speaking at, and because I had some problems and questions about tax and how people like myself should file and so on. After the seminar, I was standing in the parking lot, and he was explaining something to me, and his wife came up and said, "Ron, dear, we have to meet our daughter," or whatever it was. "We have to go." So he apologized and left. A year later, I was at a seminar with him again, and afterwards, in the parking lot again, he picked up his conversation exactly where he had left it off a year before. But he was that kind of person. It always made me think of the wonder of our brain and what the Lord has indeed created in us. I was grateful for the hymns that our brother chose this morning. They fit with what it had been on my mind to speak on this morning. Some time ago, I was asked to consider speaking on, in another assembly, on the thrones that we find in the Scriptures that are associated with our Lord. And I thought I would continue that thought with you this morning. So if you could open your Bibles, as I said, in chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, I'd like to read a few verses down through this chapter, and into chapter 25, and then we will look at what we find in chapter 25, in particular about a throne. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered." Now, if you go down to verse 44, of the same chapter, 24 and verse 44, we read there, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then again go down into chapter 25, and we'll just pick up one verse there at verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And then we will read at verse 31 and go down to the end of the chapter. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. And naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is a very important passage of God's Word. And the thought is with this throne, the throne of His glory. Now, we were singing about the fact that He is risen and He's exalted and He has taken His seat, His place on high. And I'm sure that most of us, at least superficially, would say, well, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's some very important thoughts that come from this passage. Matthew, of course, is writing to mostly Jewish people, and as you go through this gospel, you will see evidence of that. He speaks to them of the kingdom. He speaks to them of many things which relate to the nation of Israel. He also speaks a number of times in parables, many times, in fact, in parables. And we might ask, well, why did he speak in parables? And the disciples indeed asked him on this occasion, why do you speak in parables? And the answer is essentially that that was a Jewish way of conveying truth. I remember as a boy in Africa, listening as the Africans would answer questions given to them by telling a long story about a rabbit or a crocodile or a tortoise or whatever it might be. And after the long story had ended, they would all nod their heads. Yes, that's exactly how it was. And the missionaries, who were mostly Western civilization people, would shake their heads because they didn't follow this way of speaking. The Jewish people often used parables, but our Lord Jesus, as he answered the disciples' question, why do you speak in parables, he told them several things. One of the things which is most important for us to understand is that he told things in parables, he taught in parables, in order to hide truths. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember when it would be mom and dad's custom at the table to speak in Pig Latin, so that the children wouldn't understand what mom and dad were saying to each other. I see a number of smiles, so I guess I'm part of a generation that is still in existence. And sometimes in the scriptures, parables were given specifically to hide the truth from those who were hearing. And on various occasions, particularly in Matthew's gospel, that little comment is made, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, if you are able to take in this understanding, this truth, then fine, do that. But there are many who do not hear. And so when we come to this passage here, 24 and 25, there's quite a few parables. There's the parable of the virgins. There's the parable of various things as you go down through these, the talents and faithful and evil servants and so on. We need to keep in mind that that is one of the reasons that truth would be hidden. Hidden from those who do not have the ears to hear. But also parables are given because in many ways there are truths which are expressed in figurative language. And we see and understand and keep those thoughts perhaps more clearly in our minds. The one that stands out in most people's minds would be the parable of the sower. And indeed, when you think of that and you have a picture in your mind of a man sowing the seed in a broadcast method and the types of ground that the seed fell on and so on. So that the pictures, the imagery, helps us to keep these things in mind. Now, in this passage, we do need to keep another thought very much in mind. I was thinking of this as we were driving this morning. There's a dear sister in Hamilton who has asked me a question, and I'm not totally confident to give her an answer, and so it's been a couple of weeks since I promised to give her an answer. But one of the thoughts that is very important to the answer that I trust I will be able to give is the whole matter of context. What is the context of the question that you ask, or the context of the verses that you are considering? And so Matthew 24 and 25, we need to understand in a context. What is the context? That's why I read the first three verses. The disciples, as the Lord was there on the Mount of Olives and looking across to the hill of Zion, and they were looking at all of these beautiful things, these buildings and everything else, and he tells them, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. And so they ask three specific questions at the beginning of that chapter. And we'll see them again, and I'd like to just point them out. The Lord Jesus has given them this thought, and the disciples ask, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And that is the context of these two chapters. I've often, I shouldn't say often, but I have on several occasions heard people using this passage that we read about the throne and applying that in a personal sense to us today. May I suggest it has nothing to do with you and me in a personal way today. It is not for us. It is for something else. And it fits into the context of the three questions that they ask. When will these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And he answers that. It was in AD 70 when Titus with his armies came through and basically destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple, and they took the gold and everything else that was there and left everything in ruins. And so the first part of this passage deals with that. When will these things be? The destruction of the temple. But then the second question is an important one, the coming of the Son of Man. Now please notice the title that is given here to our Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. You go back to Daniel and you find that the Son of Man is one who comes to the one who sits there in Daniel, and all authority is given to him. And we'll come back in a little while and look at some of those thoughts, because he is indeed, our Lord Jesus, is the Son of Man, and all authority to judge, all authority to rule, has been given to him as the Son of Man. And so the second question that they asked was the coming of the Son of Man. And then the third is the end. When is the end going to be? Now, when we look at this throne that we see here, we see that there is a judgment. Thrones are usually in Scripture spoken of in the sense of a king, someone who has the authority to sit on a throne. I was reminded of that this past week when they were celebrating in England the birthday of the Queen. And in passing, they mentioned that she took the throne in 1952. I don't remember the date when she was crowned. I do remember I was in high school at the time, 1952, and I remember possibly in 1953 because we watched a film of the coronation. And I remember that as if it were just not too long ago. And I remember seeing her seated on a throne. Why? She was the queen. She had authority. And all of the peers and all of the dukes and all of the other nobility of the day came and knelt before her. Why did they do that? Because they were acknowledging that she was indeed the one who had authority. She was the one who had been crowned. She was the queen. Now, on this occasion, there is one who sits on the throne. There's one who sits on the throne. And that is indeed the Son of Man. And who is the Son of Man? Our blessed Lord Jesus. And we must never forget that he is the one who has been given all authority. You remember, of course, we didn't read it, but a little bit later in Matthew's gospel, there's that wonderful statement when he speaks to his disciples and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. All authority. Some of your English translations may say power. It's the word in the Greek which means authority. It isn't just the power to do something. It's the power to be able to do something, the power to have authority. All authority has been given to him. We're living in a pluralistic society now, and a pluralistic society, by definition, is one where there is no truth. There is nothing which is true or false. Everything is all exactly the same. And we see so many things that it troubles you greatly, things that are happening even in these very last days that we're living in, days where terrible things are happening in Canada and in the United States and across the world, because people are rebelling against this one who has been given all authority. And here in chapter 24 and 25, he's explaining to his disciples these three questions. When will the destruction of the temple take place? When will the coming of the Son of Man be? And what will be the end? And so he deals with those things here. Now, I said already that the throne and the sheep and the goats is not something that we apply to ourselves individually, although sometimes we have done that, I'm sure, and you may have heard sermons to that effect. Well, what is it dealing with? It's dealing with the nations. It's dealing with the nations. Let's turn back in our Old Testaments to the book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, in chapter 2 of Joel. And we'll read at verse 31. The sun shall be darkened. Sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm reading from the wrong chapter, pardon me. It is chapter 3. When I wrote my notes yesterday, I guess I can blame it on the computer. Typo? No, I can't. It was I that pushed the key. So chapter 3, and again, we'll read in chapter 3. Where shall we pick it up? We'll pick it up at chapter 3 and verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, The vats overflow for their wickedness and great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And so on. Verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Speaking of the same time, but you'll notice that as Joel writes these things, he's speaking about nations. The Valley of Decision, what is that? Who is deciding? Well, we saw in Matthew's gospel, it's the Son of Man, the one who sits on the throne. He's the one who is deciding. The Valley of Decision is not a place where we come or anybody else comes to make a decision. It is the Lord who is making the decision. And as we were seeing in chapter 25 of Matthew, there are those who will come and they will be told, you are blessed. There will be others who will come and say, and they will be told, you are accursed. Now, as I was thinking about these things, I'm sure the question may rise in your mind, well, does the whole nation come? And I doubt that very much. Even today, we say similar things. We say Washington is going to Moscow. What do we mean by that? I don't know what the population of Washington is, but I can't imagine in my mind the entire population of Washington getting up and going to Moscow. We mean that the representatives of the government that rules in Washington goes and meets with those who rule in Moscow. Ottawa is in Westminster. Same thing applies. Toronto is going to Ottawa. The same thing applies. The representatives of those nations will go and be in the Valley of Decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. Every nation that has done or said anything about our Lord Jesus and about the nation of Israel will be there, and decisions will be arrived at based on their attitudes. Turn with me, please, to Zechariah. Just on a little bit in your Old Testament, in the Old Testament in chapter 6. I think of all of the prophets, Zechariah is the one that I enjoy the most. Zechariah chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. For he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And those of you, I'm sure, who are familiar with the scripture know that the term the branch refers to the Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus. I sometimes think about this passage, and when people are saying, well, I wonder where the Ark of the Covenant is right now, and the Jews are preparing to rebuild the temple, and they're planning to demolish the mosque or whatever, and they've got all of these plans, and then I come back to this verse, or this passage, and I read here that it is the Lord Jesus who is going to do that. He's going to build his temple. And he's going to sit and rule on his throne, as we read there. He shall bear the glory. It's a wonderful statement in these verses that are given to us. The man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Go on to chapter 14 of Zechariah. The last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And we'll drop down a little bit further in this chapter to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plagues with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so on. Why do I read all of these various portions? To emphasize that what our Lord Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 25 is a day which is yet future, when he, the Son of Man, will sit on his throne in Jerusalem, in his temple, and he will judge. Now, we read also in Joel that it would be in the Valley of Decision. And there will be a procedure here, a series of things as he judges. But the significant one takes place as he sits on his throne and he judges the nations. He judges the nations. When we come to the book of Joel and various of the other prophets, we read that the day of the Lord is a terrible day. Now, it's not speaking of a single 24 hours, it's speaking of a time. Speaking of a time when indeed the Lord comes forth again, as we were reading. He's going to come as one would come to do battle. I don't know if you can even begin to imagine that. So often in our society, the Lord Jesus is portrayed as meek and mild, and we were thinking of that a little this morning earlier as we thought of him, the one who is indeed the eternal Son of the eternal Father, and he was graciously given a body. A body hast thou prepared me, I come to do thy will. And as a little babe in Bethlehem, and as one who was meek and lowly of heart, and one who did not raise his voice in the streets, as Isaiah would tell us, he didn't look for photo ops, he didn't shout and proclaim, he had no advertising campaign. Indeed, his disciples said at the Feast of Tabernacles, they said, well, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. You want people to know you. This is where you should be, up there in Jerusalem. Go on up to Jerusalem so that all men can see you. He says, no, my time is not yet. The hour is not yet. But there is a time coming when he is going to come. And as we were reading in Zechariah here, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to divide in two. And a great valley will be created in the Mount of Olives, and the water which we didn't read will flow to the east and heal the Dead Sea, and flow to the west and heal the Mediterranean. My training is in geology and mining, and so I understand a little bit about rift valleys, and the rift valley goes right up through that area. The Lord in his providence, I guess we could say, has prepared the geology of that whole region so that this can take place very easily when he comes. And he is coming. He is coming. And when he comes, he will sit on his throne, and he will judge the nations. On what basis will he judge the nations? He will judge the nations on the basis of their treatment for his brethren, the nation of Israel. I think of that often as I hear politicians speaking about this and that and the other thing, and how often it comes up, well, what is your stance on Israel and the Palestinians? And, oh, well, Israel, that's just like apartheid. That's just like what happened in South Africa, where there was a genocide and where there was all of these sort of things. And my heart grows heavy. Because that is the basis upon which the nations will be judged when the Son of Man comes, and when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and when all of these terrible and yet wonderful things take place, and he is seen clearly to be indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I read that portion in Zechariah, the last chapter of Zechariah. I often wonder about this. People have asked me from time to time, do you think that we will celebrate the feasts, or do you think we will remember any of the things? Will we remember the Lord as we did earlier this morning in the breaking of the loaf and the cup, taking of the cup, and in the millennial reign? Well, I'm not sure. Sacrifices, even in the scriptures, not only looked forward and looked to the present, they also looked back. Passover was very specifically a time to remember. And we sometimes refer to what we did this morning as the remembrance feast. We come and we see a loaf and we see the cup on the table and we remember. We remember. So in the millennial reign, it is quite possible that we will remember again. Of course, we will have him there with us. But we are told in Zechariah that one feast at least will be celebrated is the Feast of Tabernacles, because it speaks of the one, the Lord, who dwells among his people. And again, we have this thought. All the nations have to come year by year, send their delegation to Jerusalem to worship the King. To worship the King. And if they don't, the plagues of Egypt and the drought are passed upon them in judgment. Time is going this morning, and I wanted to go back to Psalms, and perhaps we could go there just for a moment, the second psalm. But it's a wonderful thought that our Lord Jesus will reign. We don't see that today. He's not reigning, all kingdoms have been given to him. But I'd like to read the second psalm because it's so key to what we're thinking about at this time. The second psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I want to pause there and just perhaps bring in a little explanation, which we can find in Acts 4. If you'd like to go there later on and look it up yourself, the disciples quote this psalm. When it says the nations, it's referring to the Gentile nations. When it refers to the people, it's referring to the people of Israel. When it refers to the kings of the earth, that's the kings of the Gentile nations. And the rulers are the rulers of the nation of Israel. All four groups are said here to have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now that took place at the time of the death of our Lord Jesus. And the disciples in Acts chapter 4 clearly point that out. In their prayer they say, we thank you that this is exactly what was foretold in the Psalms and it has taken place. Pilate and Herod and all the rulers of the Jews and all the people have taken counsel against the Lord and his anointed. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now this is the king speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Unfortunately, some of the hymns that we sing come from the time of the Wesleys and so on in Britain, when they were amillennial in their thoughts, in their theology. And they taught that the gospel would grow and grow and grow and grow until finally it filled the whole earth. The scriptures speak differently. The scriptures speak of a time when he will come and he will dash them in pieces as one would dash a potter's vessel. You have that image in your mind of a clay vessel as the rod of iron hits it and it's demolished and broken into 1,000 pieces. And that's what it's going to be like at that time. So what can we today take from these thoughts? My mind goes back to an incident which is recorded for us in the book of Numbers. I'm sure you remember Balak and Balaam. Balak the king, Balaam the sorcerer. And Balak called Balaam and said, I want you to come with me and curse this people. This people are destroying everything in their path. As they're coming out of Egypt and across and coming into this land where my land, as the king of Moab said, they said, they're destroying on every hand. I want you to come and curse them. You're a sorcerer and I've got the price of divination. Here's the money and I want you to curse them. 4 times Balaam pronounced a blessing on Israel. And essentially he says, whom the Lord has blessed, I can't curse. And then we read that he gave Balak a way to obtain what he wanted. Balaam went his way, went back home, and a little later he died of the sword, we read in Numbers 31. But before he went, he told Balak, I know how you can get this people. All you have to do is send the loose women of Moab down to the camp of Israel. And the men of Israel will go into these loose women, and by doing so, they will be ensnared, and these women will teach them to worship idols. And God will be angry. And he was. And many, many, many of the nation of Israel died as a result of the worship of Baal Peor, as it's referred to there. And then Moses stood up in front of the tent, and he stood there, and he said, who is on the Lord's side? And there were a number of men that came and stood by him. One in particular was Aaron's grandson by name of Phinehas. Phinehas came and stood by Moses when Moses made that great call, who is on the Lord's side? And at that very moment, one of the men of Israel was seen going across in full view with one of these women of Moab, and he went into the tent with her, into his tent with her. And Phinehas couldn't control himself anymore. And he rose up, and he went, and he drove his javelin through the both of them into the ground. And the Lord said, aha, there is someone who is zealous for my name. And he gave Phinehas a covenant of everlasting peace. Everlasting peace. Now you follow the genealogy of Phineas and all of the descendants, and you'll find that that was borne out. That was borne out. Phineas was a great man. And what I would like to leave with you this morning is this. There is a throne. It has not been set up yet. My understanding of the timetable, as we read those two verses in 24 and 25 of Matthew, no man knows the time. We just have to be ready. And the church, which is his body, will be raptured. And then he will come. And he will build his temple. And he will bear the glory. And he will sit as a priest on his throne. And he will judge. And it will be a righteous judgment altogether. A righteous judgment altogether. And what about us? I was looking at my calendar this morning, and Gail sometimes chastises me for my calendar. I have a lot of things on my calendar. Some of you are there, your birth dates. I remember those things. I like to keep those little things in mind. But in June, there are two dates that are marked, June the 9th and June the 12th. June the 9th was the day we were married, 1962. I didn't know until not too long ago, maybe 10 years or so ago, that June the 9th was also the day on which I accepted the Lord as my Savior. I was a young lad at the time. And I'm sure I did not fully understand all that was taking place that day. But there is a very real sense in which I said at that time, at my mother's knee, in Dr. Hill's house on Dufferin Avenue in Sherbrooke, Quebec, that I answered the question, who is on the Lord's side? And I said in essence, yes, I'm on the Lord's side. Now, salvation came with it. And I trust that I have been a faithful servant. I'm not sure that I have. Not at all sure that I have. But there was a day when I said, in essence, I am on the Lord's side. I will stand with him. Comes to my mind, Gail and I drive a lot of kilometers, many, many. I have on my phone, my iPhone, quite a few albums by a group that we particularly like to hear singing. It's called the Altar of Praise Chorale. And one of the pieces that they sing I particularly like. It's in the album that they have called We Have This Hope, which is all about the future and the coming of the Lord. And on one of the pieces they sing of the joy to walk with him in white. That phrase often resonates in my mind. What a joy to walk with him in white. The three questions the disciples asked, when will these things be? AD 70, the temple was destroyed. What about the coming of the Son of Man? That's what we've been thinking about. He's coming in judgment on the nations. And when will the end be? Well, he deals with that also in those portions. But may I remind you that he is Lord. He is Lord. And if I can take this personal thought from the things that we've been reading, yes, he will judge the nations. But our destiny, my destiny, also depends on how I stand with relation to him. Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? Phineas said, I am. And the Lord said to him, I will give him the covenant of an everlasting covenant of peace shall be his. Father, we just commend these thoughts to you this morning. You know our feeble thoughts and our feeble words, but we acknowledge, Father, that you indeed are able to do a work in our hearts that we can't even begin to understand, and so we ask that you would do it this morning. We were thinking earlier of the worthiness of your beloved Son, our Savior. Truly, he is worthy. He is worthy to be honored, worthy to be worshiped, worthy to be accepted. And Father, we do ask that if there is anyone here this morning who has not taken their position beside him, with him, that this might be the day. We ask for your blessing, Father, giving you our thanks in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.